Father, we do thank you that we have access through Christ to your heavenly throne room, that we can come before the throne of grace and get the help that we need in our times of distress. Father, we thank you that Jesus is there ever interceding for us, and that we know that our prayers have efficacy in him. And Father, we do pray that you would hear these requests that have been offered up to you. We pray that you would do with them as you see to be wise and just and what is in accordance with your perfect plan. And Father, we do pray that you would bless us, that you would bless us abundantly, that you would make your favor to us known. And Father, we thank you that that you've already done that in so many ways. We thank you that you have again and again shown yourself to be the gracious God, the God who works wonders on behalf of his people. And Father, we ever stand in awe before you and the things that you have done. Father, most of all, we are grateful that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, that though we were unrighteous, he, a perfectly righteous man, died for us to forgive us. Father, we thank you that he rose again on the third day to secure our standing before you, that he was vindicated before his enemies that we might be as well, that he was given new life, resurrection life, that we might share in the same. And Father, we thank you that you have bestowed your Spirit upon your church, the Spirit that unites us to Christ, that unites us to one another, that gives us gifts for service and ministry in the body and in the world. Father, we thank you that your Spirit works in us faith and repentance and every good thing, every good virtue. Father, we pray that we might bear the fruit of the Spirit abundantly and bring you glory and bring your Son glory. Father, we thank you also for the great works that you have done throughout the history of your people. We think of the early battles in the history of the church over who Christ is and is he to be worshipped as one with you. And we thank you for your faithfulness to your people there. Father, we think of the Reformation as I spoke of this morning. We thank you that you raised up faithful men to bring about changes that were needed in your church. And Father, we pray that you would continue to show your faithfulness to your people, that you would continue to raise up great leaders who are humble and who are desirous of doing things according to your word and who desire to bring about needed change in your word. We pray especially for the unity of Christ's body, that that the church might be as one, as we know Jesus continually prays for our oneness. Father, we thank you for this time that we have together. We thank you for our children and their time in choir and in Sunday school classes, and we pray that you would be blessing their hearts and their minds with your truth, that they would be learning to sing your truth and learning to embrace your truth, learning the stories of the Bible, which are really our stories, stories that belong to us, stories in which we have to find ourselves as your people, stories which show us your grace and your majesty. And Father, we pray for the teachers, that you would give them patience and diligence and encouragement. And Father, we pray for all of us that we might serve you and that we might glorify you in our lives. And Father, we pray now as we turn to have a discussion about liturgy, that you would help us and equip us and enable us to worship you more faithfully in a way that's pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've been doing our walk through the liturgy. This something of a user's guide to the liturgy. It's been at least a couple years since we've talked about these kinds of things amongst ourselves, and so thought it would be fitting to revisit some of these things. And this is really just an overview. We're not trying to go into detail here, but just give you a sense of the overall shape of things, the overall scope of how the service works, how the liturgy is put together, the story that the liturgy tells, you might say. We've looked at the overall structure. We've looked at the beginning part of the service, things like the procession, which draws a line between the world and the church, the world we leave behind, you might say, as we enter into God's heavenly presence. We've talked about the call, the summons to worship that God makes, that sort of thing. I did want to point out, too, and if you've got your bulletin, you may want to look at this. If you don't, that's okay. I think you can just, and I've got a couple, actually, right here, a couple extras. Does anybody want one? Anybody need one? Page 4. I rejoiced when they said it to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. All of those sentences, which I don't think they've ever changed since I've been here, those sentences come right out of the Psalter, actually out of the Psalms of Ascent. And so there are words that the people would use as they were moving to the temple in Jerusalem, as they were journeying on their pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem. So they're fitting, because that's essentially what's going on at this part of the service. We're moving towards our entrance into God's presence. We have a prayer of praise then, a prayer of adoration. And again, that's something you find in pretty much all the historic liturgies towards the beginning of the service, is some kind of prayer that is directed not so much to petition, though petition can factor into it, but mostly simply it's a lot like what you have in the Psalms. A lot of the Psalms are simply reciting back to God who he is and the great things that he's done. And that's really what that prayer there is about. Then we come to the cleansing section. And you recall, as we talked about last week, maybe some of the week before that too, the overall structure, the overall pattern, it begins with confession of sin. If you look at the sacrificial sequence in Scripture, one thing you see throughout the Bible is every time God's people are going to draw near to him, the first thing they do is undergo a cleansing. So, for example, priests, as they would move into God's presence, as they would draw near, they would pass by this lava, this big basin of water. They would wash themselves as they're moving into the presence of God. If you think about Exodus chapter 19, before Yahweh appeared to the people at Sinai, they've got to go through cleansing. In Exodus 19, there's a set of cleansing rituals that go on. And then, of course, we've also talked about the sin or the purification offering, which was offered at the altar. And when we talked about the order of sacrifices, that's always the first one in the sequence, this sin offering or purification offering. So that's where it all starts. So that's what we've got here, the sin offering. We start off with a declaration of our need of cleansing, an acknowledgement of our need of cleansing. Saints of God, we are in need of cleansing and renewal. Let us call upon the mercy of our Heavenly Father. Those sentences there switch out. We've got some other forms that we use there, but that's the basic idea, something that calls upon us to acknowledge our need of God's mercy. Except for the season of Lent, we sing a little portion of Psalm 51, which is David's great psalm of confession, probably after he was caught in his sin with Bathsheba, where he had Uriah murdered, and he slept with Bathsheba, and all that kind of stuff that he did. So obviously it's an appropriate psalm to use in confession of sin. And then we kneel. Now let's stop there for just a minute. I wouldn't say you have to kneel. I mean, it's not like there's no verse in the Bible that says thou shalt kneel during confession of sin. But why might it be appropriate to kneel at that point?
It's humbling.
Okay, humbling. There's a huge... Now, we have to be careful here. We should not kneel and think, wow, isn't it great? Aren't we special that we know to kneel during the confession of sin? It would have the opposite effect. We'd be like the Pharisee in the parable I read this morning, you know, who goes down to the temple and prays, I thank you, I'm not like those other men. Okay, and we don't want to fall into that kind of thing. It's possible to take pride in just those things that ought to be signs of humility. But Ryan is right. The posture itself communicates our neediness. Okay, you're going to...
Well, I was just going to say the same thing. It's an outward sign of what should be an inward reality. And it's something about actually performing the physical act that helps us. I mean, the whole service is about performing physical acts that remind us of some spiritual truth. There's a marrying of the spiritual and the physical in those things. One theologian said if the mind prays, why should not the body pray also?
Yeah, that's really good. The bodily acts, the bodily gestures are really important. God made man to be a unified being. He's a soul in bodily form. The fact that at death our souls are ripped away from our bodies, that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's abnormal. That's why we call it death. It's the result of the curse. Man is a body-soul unity. And so there's this deep, deep connection between what we do with our bodies and what we do with our souls. Let me ask you this. Do you always feel humble when you show up on a Sunday morning? Do you always have exactly the right emotional response?
I do.
Yeah, we know that about you, Bobby. You just exude humility. Never been around such a humble. No, we don't. And I'm not saying that kneeling automatically brings about those emotions. But it's a way of stimulating emotion in that direction. It's a bodily reminder of our need to have this emotional contrition before God because of our sin. So Psalm 95 is probably the clearest call to kneeling in Scripture. Come, let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker. And that's what we're doing. There's actually a lot more in the Bible about prostration, about just falling flat on your face before God, than there is kneeling. But, of course, that's it's hard to do with pews and that kind of thing. So we kneel, we confess our sin. Let me just talk about that a little bit more, that body-soul connection. So I think that's a big deal, actually. And I think that's something that we need to give more attention to, perhaps, than we typically do. Think about Israel in the wilderness. Okay, as they're journeying through the wilderness, they're really hard-hearted people. But how does God describe it? Do you remember that? How God
stiff-necked.
They're stiff-necked. Yeah, God uses a bodily posture to describe their hardness of heart. Okay, think about child discipline. When you discipline your child, what do you want to really deal with? The heart. And yet, what does God say? And I don't want to be reductionistic here and say all discipline only comes in one form, because it doesn't. But what does the book of Proverbs talk about? Talks about the rod. Yeah, yeah. Now the rod is bodily. Okay, you're using the rod on a child's backside. What does it have to do with the heart? I mean, Proverbs is really clear that the rod can be used to drive foolishness out of the heart of a child. How's that work?
It's humbling.
Okay, yeah, sure is. Somehow the backside's connected to the heart. Okay? It is. Okay? And we could look at other examples in Scripture too, but you see this all throughout, this connection between the body and the soul, that bodily gestures matter. And that, you know, in our postmodern culture, that's the very thing people don't want to admit. You know, they want to say, just because I, you know, roll my eyes at you, or just because, I say look at you in a certain way or use a certain tone of voice, and I'm not being disrespectful in my heart, okay? You think of kids that will be that way today with their parents or teachers. That's not the case. Those outward acts either communicate honor or dishonor. And you just see that all throughout Scripture, how important those things are that take place in the arena of the, you could say, the bodily, the public, the visible, and how connected they are with the heart. Now, of course, there's also room for hypocrisy. You could go through all the right motions outwardly and your heart not be in it, and Jesus talks about that too. But the solution there is not to not go through with the body, okay? It's to have body and heart in sync. And at the beginning of the service, we are to humble ourselves before God. And the best way we can do that, outward, bodily, physically, is to kneel. And we use these sentences that explain what we're doing. Let us kneel and confess our sins together in humble reliance upon the grace of God. Now, when you get down on your knees, right? So that's, you know, that's, we're putting ourselves low before God. Okay? That's because we need God to raise us up. And that's what God's going to do for us. But first, let's talk about the words that are used for the confession. Why do we have a confession, a corporate confession, that we all recite together? I mean, some could say, well, that's kind of a mechanical thing. You know, sin is really a personal thing. Shouldn't I just be confessing my own sins privately before God? Why a corporate confession of sin in this way?
You do have
places in the Scripture where there's a corporate confession on the part of the people, especially in times of covenant renewal, where the people come together and there's a kind of corporate confession of sorts. Does that mean that you don't need to confess your sins privately and personally to God? No, you still do. You can think of it this way. In the service, we confess the fact of our sinfulness. We confess sin with a capital S. In other contexts outside of the worship service, we need to confess our particular sins to God. 1 John 1 talks about that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us So we need to do that. But we need to have a weekly corporate confession of the bare fact of our sinfulness. We need to be reminded of that. And I'm gonna, when we get to the end of all this, I'm going to talk about how the different pieces of the liturgy ought to shape our piety, the way we live our lives outside of worship. What happens in worship really sort of sets the tempo, it sort of sets the pattern for everything else. That's true here. You have a weekly reminder of the fact of your sinfulness that calls upon you throughout the week then to confess your particular sins to God. So we have these forms of confession that we use, and of course they change from time to time. Some are my own creations. Others come from liturgies or prayer books that come from the tradition of the church. Afterwards, we have a declaration of absolution, is what we call it in the bulletin, a declaration of pardon or of forgiveness. Now, let me ask you this question. Why do we need that declaration of absolution? I mean, aren't we, as Christians, already forgiven? Why do we need to be forgiven again?
Same thing as your capital S sin. You remind them that you're forgiven. Even though every time you confess your lowercase sins throughout the week, you are forgiven, you know.
We also have to remember that even though we are forgiven, we are being forgiven and will be forgiven.
Okay.
That it's not just past tense. It's not merely past tense.
There's a kind of once and for all forgiveness at the beginning of the Christian life, what we call justification, but then there's a kind of, and Calvin talks about this too. In fact, I think the quotation is in the text box in your bulletin. There's a kind of continual forgiveness that God grants to his people. Okay? There's also what Psalm 51 calls the joy of our salvation. Okay? David, after he sinned, that joy was missing. Now, he was still standing in grace before God. It's not like he had, even though what he had done was very wicked, he had not apostatized, but he was clearly out of fellowship with God. And in order to experience the full joy of his salvation, in order to have that assurance once again, he had to confess his sin. Psalm 32 talks about this too, how until David confessed his sin, he was aching in his bones, and he couldn't sleep at night. And then finally he confesses his sin, and he receives God's forgiveness, and now all is right in his world, and things are being set back the way they should be. And so he can experience the fullness of that salvation. And we do need that. We fall out of fellowship with God. That needs to be restored. It's just like in your marriage, for example. If you're married, you know what this is like. You know, you and your spouse remain married even when you have a fight, but just because you're still married doesn't mean that you don't need to make up with one another. Okay? Greg and Hannah, last-minute advice. Okay? When you fight, you make up. Okay? You come and you seek one another's forgiveness. It's not like you weren't married during that time, but in order to experience the joy of your marriage, that's what you need to do. And so it is here in our relationship with God. So it's not that we're unforgiven. God's promise is still holds true for us. But to experience that kind of fellowship with God, we've got to confess our sin and be restored. Now, there was something else I wanted to ask about this. What was it? Oh, yeah, I know what it was. Because I talked about the Reformation this morning. I think it makes sense to bring this up. If you were a medieval Christian, you know, living before the Reformation and you sinned, what would sort of be the procedure, the protocol that you would go through? You would go to your priest for confession, and what would your priest do? Well, but in conjunction with
penance.
Right. In other words, if you want forgiveness, you need to do penance, and that might be anything from, you know, saying X number of Hail Marys to climbing the castle tower steps on your knees. I mean, any number of things, okay, in order to punish yourself, sort of beat yourself up for your sin, a kind of earthly purgatory, if you will, where you're going to purge yourself of sin. Now, in the medieval church, penance was a sacrament. When the reformers came along, what did they say about penance? How did they deal with penance? Why did they do away with penance?
I think penance was part of the whole medieval
thing that led to the buying and selling of indulgences, where there was so much forgiveness that the church almost had in some quantifiable form from Christ on that it had, and it sort of gave it out, but sometimes it sold it, and it was a very, well, it did not, as you put it today, it obscured grace.
Yeah.
So they needed to do away with all this quantifiable stuff, where you obtain Christ's grace little by little from the church in exchange for this, in exchange for that.
Yeah, and
well, just when Christians sin and you confess your sin, you still have an obligation to make restitution for your sin. So are you forgiven until you make restitution? I mean, I guess you are, but if you don't make restitution, if you are still sort of in your sin.
Well, and that's a good question, too, how repentance relates to forgiveness. I don't want to go down that road just yet, but it's a very good question. It's a very good question.
Savior.
But, you know, here's the thing. Okay, Don?
I may be trying to expand too much here, but there was an over-dependence. I mean, the church has its right place in the life of a human. But this thing had degraded to the point where you needed the church in order to get to God in a way that's not prescribed by God. And along with that is individualism. You know, you had to do something in order to earn your way. And it seems like it was well intended on the front end. But over time, like things with humans, it goes through the vicissitudes of thinking and life and whatever, it ends up being a burden to carry that God never intended for us to do.
Yeah, that's good. What you see with a lot of these kind of issues is there's a pendulum that swings. Okay, and so you know the medieval church did not want to. You don't want to make forgiveness too easy, because then people will take it for granted and take advantage of it. So we got to make it kind of hard for people to be forgiven. So let's do penance. Okay, and then for some Protestants, it swung to the other extreme, and it's there's no connection at all between forgiveness and repentance. So, you know, you don't even have to repent, and you just got forgiveness is God's free gift. There are no conditions, no strings attached. And, of course, the true view really doesn't look like either one of those extremes. And the biblical teaching, forgiveness is connected with repentance. There's no forgiveness without repentance. And yet, it's not as though repentance somehow leverages forgiveness. It's not as though repentance somehow earns forgiveness. Repentance is a gift of God's grace that He gives to us, and it's we receive God's forgiveness in this way as we repent and believe the gospel. But here's the deal, and I wrote a paper on this one time that you can take a look at on the web, because I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here. But the Reformation, and this is true of Luther and Calvin. I mean, so this is straight across the board. The reformational answer to penance was baptism. In the Roman Catholic system, baptism did away with original sin. And then for sins committed after your baptism, you're pretty much on your own. And so every sin you committed after baptism, in order to sort of make up for the grace that's lost, you've got to do penance. Their vision of it was like this. It's like at baptism, grace is poured into you, and then when you sin, you spring a leak. And the way you patch up that leak is penance. That's how you patch it up. Okay, that's the idea. The Reformer says penance is not a sacrament because it's not a divine work. It's a human work. And they said the sacraments are divine actions. God acts in baptism. God acts at the table. He washes us in baptism. He feeds us at the table. And if you go through and you look at the Reformed confessions, from the early ones straight through the Westminster Confession, every single one of them makes the point that the promise of forgiveness that God gives to believers in baptism is perpetual. That forgiveness that is given to us in baptism is not limited to the time of baptism's administration. The promise holds good for the duration of our lives. That's the point. And so the Reformer said, no, you don't do penance. You look back to the promise that was made to you at baptism. You reclaim that promise of forgiveness that God made to you when you were baptized. Now, that's what's going on here. In fact, that's why Calvin really insisted on the word absolution, because that's a watery term. Salvo, the Latin is in there. Okay? We get like solvent, solute, that kind of thing. It's a watery term. It recalls baptism. And that's what the Reformers, that's how the Reformers counseled people after they'd sinned. Reclaim that promise of forgiveness made to you in baptism. And that's what the declaration of absolution is all about. It's not something new. It's a restatement of the promise that God made to you when you were baptized. When you were baptized. A promise has got to be claimed by faith. I mean, it's not automatic. It's not mechanical. But it's a promise God made to you when you were baptized, and it is renewed when you confess your sin and hear absolution. That's the point. And Calvin, Luther, all the reformers were united in that. That's why they did away with penance. You don't do penance, you reclaim that promise that was made to you in your baptism. Okay, Desiree?
You may not want to go down this way either, but where does purgatory fit in relation to penance, and did these reformers
they did, and that's a good question too. Yeah, purgatory is what Roman Catholics would say is just as God uses suffering in this life to lead us away from sin and into righteousness, that process has got to be completed after death is kind of the idea. So God continues to refine us through suffering on the other side of death. The Reformers came along, and this was simply one of the, I mean, this is a sola scriptura thing straight down the line. They said, no, on the basis of the teaching of Scripture, it's very clear that as soon as a saint dies, as soon as a believer dies, he's perfected, his soul is glorified, he goes to be with the Lord, there's no more sin or suffering. And I think you can piece together passages, particularly from the New Testament, that point in that direction. So purgatory was it's one of those man-made inventions, man-made traditions that had been layered over the gospel. Is it heretical? Is it soul-damning to believe in purgatory? No, not by itself, if it's understood to be an extension of sanctification in this life, but it has no biblical foundation. There's no biblical warrant for it. And obviously you're robbing people of comfort that they ought to have, not only about their own deaths, but the deaths of their loved ones. And that's really what laid the groundwork for indulgences. You had this system where you've got all these souls in purgatory, and, you know, your dead ancestors, say your mother or father who's already passed away, you hate the thought of them going through the torment of purgatory, and so let's see if we can get them out faster. And there's this storehouse of merit that the church has accumulated by Christ and the saints. Well, let's just buy into it. And, you know, it gets parceled out in exchange for money that would be used to build St. Peter's Cathedral. That was kind of the business deal that the Pope set up.
Just to note, that would be fair, Pope Benedict. Yeah,
that's right.
Away with the teaching. And it's been very controversial in the Catholicism.
Yeah, I've never been exactly clear on the status of the doctrine of purgatory in Roman Catholic teaching. It doesn't seem to have the same. But yeah, so you're
right.
Did
away with it
when? He did away with which doctrine?
He did away with
the indulgences or you
purgatory.
Yeah.
About 6 months ago.
Well, he did away with limbo for infants. Specifically.
I
don't know if he did away with purgatory altogether.
But
there are a lot of Roman
Catholics. I wrote it's just like an article on Yahoo, and that seemed to be what it was implying, and I didn't do any further research.
Yeah, maybe. I mean, I know that there are a lot of Roman Catholic theologians who have raised questions about purgatory, which is what has made me question the status of it. But it's certainly something that has been widely taught in the Roman Catholic Church. And again, I think without foundation in Scripture. Bobby, you were going to say something.
You mentioned sola scriptura. I had a Catholic friend of mine kind of challenged me, and I didn't quite know how to answer his question about that. He said that until the canon was solidified, the church had authority. So he says, well, from the beginning of the church to when the canon was closed.
Right.
The church had authority. So why did the where did that authority go when the canon was closed?
Well, that's
a good question. I didn't know how to,
that's a good question.
Kind of bubble, though.
I think the question of canonicity is a really difficult question. But I don't think that it's as though, you know, Rome's got a really good answer to that question and Protestants struggle with it. I think it's a difficult question for everybody. You know what Luther said about that? He said that the church did not make the canon, the church recognized the canon. So there was this process. I mean, think about it, you know, Paul, the other apostles write these books, these letters that kind of get sent around, and over time they get collected. But then there's some others that come from some other sources, and then, you know, how do you know which ones belong with the Hebrew scriptures as part of the canon, part of the inspired scriptures? And there was obviously debate about that, and it took a while. As far as I can recall, the first list that you have that totally matches up with the Protestant canon of today comes from about 367, the Easter letter that Athanasius sent out. So you've got, you know, from, you know, say, you know, by the time that all the New Testament books have been written, say 70 AD at the latest, I would put it, to 367, there's maybe some question about the canon. And the question was forced, just like so many questions, by a heretic named Marcion, or Martian, you know, pronunciation you use, who argued for a sort of trimmed down version of the New Testament, which is some of Paul's letters and Luke's work, because anything that he thought was sort of legalistic or still too Jewish, he did away with. Of course, he's closing his eyes to how thoroughly Jewish the entire New Testament is in terms of its rootedness in the Hebrew Scriptures. But anyway, that was the debate, and it did force this issue on the church to codify what is the canon. Luther said the church did not make the canon, the church recognized the canon. It's like when, and this is the analogy he used, it's like when John the Baptist saw Jesus, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." John did not make Jesus the Lamb of God. He recognized Jesus to be the Lamb of God. And that's what the church did with Scripture. The church didn't make these books Scripture. The church heard the shepherd's voice speaking to his sheep through these books, and in that way. And Calvin's got a beautiful section in his Institutes where he talks about how we come to know Scripture to be the Word of God, that Scripture authenticates itself the same way that you know black is black and white is white, or the same way you know sweet is sweet and bitter is bitter. You taste this and you see it's the Word of God. It tastes like the Word of God. And the Spirit bears witness to it and seals it to us in that way. And I think that's right. Obviously the church had a part in that whole process. And so it's not as though that God just dropped the, you know, completed canon down from heaven. There's a messy process to it, and that's fine. But Roman Catholics will sometimes use that to say, well, see, really the church stands over Scripture.
Right.
But I don't think that's the case at all. No more than when John the Baptist recognizes Jesus, that makes him stand over Jesus as an authority. He's identifying Jesus, recognizing Jesus for who he is, and that's what the church did with Scripture. The church recognized these books to be Scripture. So there's a lot more to it than that, but that's kind of a short answer. And I do strongly recommend that section of Calvin's Institutes in Book 1.
Otherwise, where would the church get its authority from? I mean, isn't the church a church in so much as it surprise,
right, yeah, and it's important to understand the church does have a genuine authority, but it's an authority that is subordinate to and derives from the Word of God, that is an application of the Word of God. You know, so, for example, the Nicene Creed or Westminster Confession, those are documents produced by the church that have authority within the church. Different kinds of authority depending on the circumstances.
I mean, but don't we recognize tradition? I mean, I've heard, you know, there was one guy in particular I remember probably back in the 80s who claimed that he could get that the church supporting abortion by just looking up the scriptures himself. And so, I mean, we do recognize tradition. The church is guided by the Holy Spirit, and that we have an accumulated history and a tradition as well, so that you can't just go to the scriptures. It's not like if you went to the scriptures by yourself and you could figure everything out yourself. We have to, I mean, if you come up with something totally different from the church all down through the ages, you know you're probably doing something
absolutely
wrong.
So God gave the Scriptures to the church. The Scriptures are, as the Westminster Confession chapter 1 says, the Holy Spirit speaking through the Scriptures is the authority. And the church must submit to that authority. But in terms of how the scriptures are actually read and used, God intended for the Scriptures to function in the community, not just for the individual, where each person goes out and gets his Bible and goes off into a corner. And you know, it's like I talked this morning about how some people came to view the history of the church, jumping from Pentecost to the Reformation. Well, there was an American revivalist in the 19th century who said he intended to read the Bible as though no one had ever read it before. Well, that's wrong, and it's not surprising that people came up with a lot of really heretical ideas when they did that. They basically tried to reinvent biblical religion from the ground up. You can't do that. It's wrong to do that. God's Spirit has been working all along the way, and we have to respect that. So honor your father and your mother includes honoring the traditions of our fathers and mothers in the faith who have gone before us. But church tradition itself is subject to Scripture, so it can be corrected. And you also have to deal with the fact that now, 2,000 years into this project of building the church and discipling the nations, church tradition is very diverse, and you got to adjudicate between the different strands of tradition within the church, and that always goes back to the Word of God. So the church is in a kind of authority dialogue with the Word. You know, when, if you've got a teenager and your teenager wants to go do something, you're the final authority, but you can have a discussion about it with them, and they've got to submit to your Word in the end. But they can, you talk it through with them, and in a sense, that's a poor analogy in some ways, but it helps you understand what's going on between the church and the Bible. We're in constant dialogue. What does the Bible say? And that's informed for us by the history of the church. In the end, the Bible is going to have the last say, not the tradition. But that tradition is necessary to inform us about how the Bible's been understood. We're not just making this up as we go along. So tradition definitely has its place, but it's not the final authoritative voice, nor is it coordinate with Scripture, as though we're right on par with Scripture and you've got Scripture and tradition right next to each other. Tradition is under the Scripture. So we're in dialogue with the Scriptures, but it's a submissive dialogue, one that Scripture always gets the last word. So we can bring all our traditions to the Bible and ask the Bible to judge them. And the ones that hold up, they hold up. The ones that don't. And that's what the Reformers did. I mean, the Reformers were totally informed by the tradition. They were the best scholars of their day by far. And they brought all of their learning about the tradition and the history of the church to the Bible, put it under the Bible for judgment. And what they were left with, they said, we got to do away with these things and we got to change these other things. And that's how you got your Reformation. But it's not as though they were just starting from scratch. One last thought on the absolution, then we're done, because I think the kids are about to wrap up. But I want you to understand, the words of absolution are the gospel to you. Each and every week, you need to hear a word from God himself, a word from heaven, that you are forgiven. God wants us to know that we are forgiven. He wants us to know that we're loved, that we're accepted. If I had a child, and one of my children did not, Dad, do you really love me? I mean, I would do everything I could to communicate my love to that child so he would know. And that's what God is doing for us in the absolution. He's speaking to us from heaven through his representative. I want you to know I love you, you're forgiven, you're accepted. That's what it's all about. And that's why you need absolution. I sometimes feel sorry for Christians in churches where they don't get a weekly absolution. How do you really know? You need to hear it. Now, can we do that for one another? Yeah, we can confess our sins to one another. We can declare forgiveness to one another, and that's great. Calvin also, if you read his Institutes, he does not do away with private confession to the pastor. If you want to go confess your sin to the pastor and get a private word of forgiveness, Calvin says that's great too. It's not a church law like it was in the medieval church. Calvin doesn't use it that way, but he says pastorally, sometimes that's fitting, that's appropriate. But I do think it's really, really important that week after week after week, we confess the fact of our sinfulness, and we hear God declare to us through his ordained representative, you are forgiven. You are loved. You are accepted. Your sins have been washed away. And that's important for us. Okay, well, let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have worked in your church and continue to work in your church, that you work through your people, that you're maturing your people down through the centuries. Father, we don't always see that process taking place in just the way we'd like, but we know that it is a process that's going on, that you are growing your church up to the full stature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for that, and thank you for making us a part of that, and pray that you would be making us more mature individually and also corporately as a congregation, as a church body. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand these things that we've discussed, the things that are not accurate would be driven away, the things that are, that they would be impressed upon our hearts and we would remember them. And Father, we do thank you for the weekly remembrance of the forgiveness of sins, that you bring us back to that promise that you've made to us at the very beginning of our relationship with you, that promise that we are forgiven, that we are accepted, that we are freely embraced into your family, into your covenant community. Father, help us to live accordingly. Help us to live that out day by day, week by week. Help us to go forth from here ready to love you and to serve you and to love and serve our neighbors for the sake of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.